Welcome to the National Awakening Conference call. My name is Marlon Sharp. I'm the National Field Director for STAND, and here is your host, Bishop E.W. Jackson.
Thank you, Marlon, and thanks, everyone, for joining us. We are always excited to have our next guest on because he brings a level of expertise to a critical issue in which very, very few can speak with any kind of authority. And so let me say a word of prayer as always, and then let's get right to our special guest today. Heavenly Father, we are, as always, so grateful for the United States of America. And Lord, we don't take for granted that we live in a country where we can do what we're doing right now, which is gather together, discuss our views, express them openly, with no fear of state authority knocking on our door at the end of the day to say that we're under arrest because we expressed an opinion or an idea that is not approved. But Lord, we are in a situation in which there are people who are trying to move us in that direction pretty rapidly, in which the First Amendment becomes a dead letter, and you can only say things that are approved by the state, approved by certain ideological masters. And Lord, we want to live in a constitutional republic that truly provides and secures individual liberty. Help us to maintain this great gift that we've been given. Thank you for these leaders, Lord, and all that they do in their various fields of action to try to uphold constitutional principle and Judeo-Christian values. Thank you for our guest today, Lord. He has been on the front lines for a long time, often saying things that people simply don't want to hear. In fact, he still is saying things that many do not want to hear, but desperately need to be heard because, Lord, our very survival as a nation is at stake. So bless Gordon Chang, protect him, keep him, and Lord God, protect this great country of ours and help us to be good stewards, standing in the gap in behalf of liberty. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, folks, thanks as always for joining us. I said this is a very special guest because I really believe this is perhaps the most critical issue for the survival of our country, just on a raw political basis, leaving aside the spiritual underpinnings, the most critical issue which we face. And I know of no one in the country who is a better expert and understands and knows more about this subject and who ought to be listened to perhaps as much or more than any other person I can think of on the in the public square than Gordon Chang. We set you his bio. I won't go through the long dissertation, but needless to say, he's highly accomplished, and we're honored to have him as our guest. Gordon, thanks for taking time out of what we know is a very busy schedule to join us today and speak to these leaders from across the country. The floor is yours, my friend.
Well, thank you, Bishop Jackson, and I'm honored to be here. And thank you, Pastor Marlon. The topic today is China and Hamas's attack on Israel. But before we look at this, we need some context. Today, the world is changing faster than our ability to understand it. And this means, among other things, that probably some of our assumptions are obsolete. And as a result, we may not comprehend the danger. It feels like we've just passed an historic inflection point, transitioning from a period of general calm to one of constant turbulence. And in our new turbulent era, war is spreading. War is spreading from Ukraine to North Africa to Israel. Now, many will say that these are just regional wars. But these days, I think there's no such thing as a regional war. Because superpowers, China and Russia, are fighting either directly or indirectly around the world, every conflict has global implications. We should remember that in the 1930s, there were separate wars that merged into what we now call World War II. So we should ask ourselves, will conflicts merge today as well? And the answer to that depends on China. Now, China is fighting proxy wars against us across three continents. So we should ask, what is China up to with its war everything strategy, everywhere strategy? Well, Xi Jinping, who reveres Mao Zedong, is taking two pages from his hero's peasant movement playbook. The first page, Mao in 1949 prevailed over his enemy, Chiang Kai-shek's nationalist government, by, quote, encircling the cities from the countryside. I think that Xi Jinping believes that Ukraine, North Africa, and Israel is basically the countryside, and we are the city. The second page of Mao's playbook involves the fomenting of chaos. In 1966, Mao wrote to his wife of the time, John Qing, that, quote, great chaos under heaven achieves great order under heaven. And by great order under heaven, Mao was referring to worldwide Chinese rule. So Xi Jinping's tactic is disruption of the current order. And the destruction of societies across the world are just really intermediary steps in his complete control of humanity. So this is the context of what China is doing in the Middle East. There we see the Chinese regime is supporting Iran and its proxies, especially Hamas. This support is like Beijing's across-the-board support for Russia's war effort in Ukraine, which is economic, diplomatic, propaganda, military, etc. So, for instance, in the Middle East, Iran would not be able to conduct the war against Israel were it not for increased Chinese purchases of sanctioned Iranian oil. In the first 10 months of last year, the volume of China's purchases of Iranian oil was 60% above that in 2017. And 2017 is important because that is the last year before the Trump administration reimposed sanctions on the purchase of oil. But China is not only providing financial support, it's also providing diplomatic propaganda support for the attack on Israel. And it is feeding large quantities of weapons to militants. So all of Hamas, Hezbollah, and the Houthi militia have substantial quantities of them. And presumably, these were supplied through Iran. Also, the militants have North Korean weapons, which they could not get unless Beijing approved their transfer. The extent of China's masterminding the attacks became clear over a weekend ago, when just before our U.S. counterstrikes on militias, this was Friday and Saturday, there was an Iranian reconnaissance and command and control vessel. It fled the Red Sea, headed straight for the Chinese naval base in Djibouti, and took refuge there. So China is destabilizing the Middle East because, and we hear this because of back-channel conversations that Chinese diplomats have, that China's destabilizing the Middle East because it believes that it can show that the United States is incapable. And this is what it's been saying to diplomats in the region. The U.S. is incapable, so that countries need to come to terms, in other words, submit to China. And Gulf state leaders say the current fighting in their region is really fundamentally China's assault on America. So Beijing is using Iran and its militants to attack Israel because Israel is known to be America's friend in the region. We must view the conflict the same way China's regime does. But unfortunately, Biden does not. He's actually trying to get the Chinese to rein in Iran, as if Xi Jinping would be inclined to do so. But Beijing is not a potential partner. It's an adversary. And I would argue we should call it an enemy. I think we should call it an enemy because that's what the Chinese call us. So as we fail to comprehend the situation, Xi Jinping is trying to plunge the entire world into war. And also, we can't forget that he has internal incentives to plunge the world to war. So for instance, the Chinese political system now is showing signs of severe stress, and the Chinese economy is failing. And I think that it's unlikely to recover before a crash of historic proportions. Just quickly on the political system, Xi Jinping in 2012 inherited a consensual arrangement. And that meant that no Chinese leader got too much credit or too much blame because decisions were shared across the political system. But Xi Jinping, by taking power from everybody else, couldn't avoid accumulating accountability. And now there's signs of severe infighting. You know, China watcher Charles Burton of the Ottawa-based McDonald Laurier Institute points out that these signs of stress are coming at the beginning of the third term of Xi Jinping as General Party Secretary. And this is a third term that almost nobody in Beijing wanted him to have. So although the Chinese political system has become more opaque, much more opaque than it's been in a long time, we really don't know exactly what's occurring, but we can say that we are seeing signs that do not occur in periods of stability. On the second thing, the economy, the second incentive for Xi Jinping to go to war, China's not growing at the 5.2% pace that was claimed for last year. It may not even be growing at all. For one thing, the country's entered a period of deflation, and deflation is inconsistent with growth, and it's certainly inconsistent with the fast growth that has been reported. But even if China were growing as fast as people say, it's not growing fast enough to pay back debt. And it's not just the economy that China has a problem. We're seeing simultaneous crises. So apart from the stagnation of the economy, there are crumbling property prices, continuing debt defaults, falling currency, accelerating capital flight, worsening food shortages, deteriorating environment and failing local governments, and as people have started to focus on, there's a demographic collapse, which I think will be the steepest in history in the absence of war or disease. Two Chinese demographers a couple of years ago actually published a study which said that the country could lose half its population in 45 years. And they were using some pretty optimistic assumptions, which are not proving to be true. So if you look at that, half the population, 45 years, you do a little arithmetic, it means that China by the end of the century could be as one-third as populous as it is now. Now, all of these problems, they're so large, and even worse, there are no solutions in sight. There are no solutions in sight because Xi Jinping is a Maoist, and he's taking the country in the wrong direction fast. So I think that China's leader is either seeing or will soon see a closing window of opportunity. And therefore, that means he has to act against us soon. He's got to lash out to distract the Chinese people from his glaring mistakes. And this means that Xi Jinping now has every reason to make his crisis our crisis, which means he has every reason, going back to this merger of wars, he's every reason now to merge wars into history's next global conflict. At this moment, China is already active. It's pressuring Taiwan, the Philippines, Japan, and India all at the same time. So we can say a crisis can happen anywhere at any time. This is the context in which we should view Chinese actions in the Middle East. And this is the context in which we should view Chinese actions everywhere else. Thank you.
Well, Gordon, as always, sobering. Folks, press star 6 to get in queue for your questions and comments that you'd like Gordon Chang to respond to. Let me ask you, because what you're saying is that we should at the very least be prepared for a potential hot war with China. And nobody wants to say that. You know, it really, really reminds me very much of how Europe was responding, and even America too, during the rise of Hitler. You know, heads in the sand, oh, no, it'll all work out. And, of course, we ended up losing 50 million people in a worldwide war. What would you say we need to be doing to prepare ourselves? I don't want war. We're not trying to create a war. In fact, I think I'm sure you agree with this, Gordon. Projecting strength is the best way to avoid it. But what would you say we should be doing now to prepare ourselves for that possibility if that's where Xi Jinping ultimately is going to land?
Yeah. First thing, we have to have the President of the United States talk honestly with the American people. You know, Biden in August, I think it was, spoke to Democratic Party fundraisers in Utah about how China was a ticking time bomb. But he isn't willing to say that to the American people as a whole. He needs to get behind his resolute desk in the Oval Office and tell the American people that there is the possibility of war and it can happen anytime and we've got to get ready. Getting ready means a number of things. One of them is closing our southern border because we see people from China, Iran, Venezuela, Syria, who look like saboteurs. And we know that China is building this infrastructure to attack America from America. If you remember that lab in Reedley, California, that authority, that a building inspector discovered about a year ago, it had at least 20 pathogens, including the one for Ebola. And it had almost 1,000 mice that had been genetically engineered to spread disease. Now, that can't be the only secret Chinese biological weapons facility in the United States. So we need to close these up. We need to close their police stations that are remaining, because there are about 7 to 9 of them that are still operating on our soil. We need to just go on a war footing. If we do that, we establish what you say, Bishop Jackson, which is a sign of strength, which is deterrence, which means we won't have to fight. But if we don't do those things, the Chinese will think that we're easy pickings. So we've got to demonstrate political will. And also, we've got a military which is configuring itself to fight a war in the 2030s and the 2040s. Yeah, we might have to, but if we're going to end up in a fight with China, it's probably going to be this decade, not then, which means that the military's spending priorities are incorrect. They should be trying to harden facilities, get as many munitions built as produced as possible, do all sorts of things to get ready for a fight now, not a fight in, 2 decades from now.
One other quick thing, and this may not be quick to answer, but I'm concerned about the demoralization of the American people, the degree to which China has bought us out. I mean, basically, you got the NBA defending China and attacking our country. You've got businesses doing lots of transactions with China, making lots of money with China. You've got us completely dependent upon their manufacturing base. In other words, they've really got their tentacles in our country in a deep way. In fact, I've never seen anything like this as I've read our history. But here we are. Can the American people, will the American people mobilize when you have so many opinion leaders who might be saying, oh, no, China's great, China's good, we're being racist, you're being xenophobic. How will we, do you think we'll respond as a culture in the face of this threat?
Well, we need leadership. I mean, if we had the President of the United States talk to the American people, you know, China, for instance, Chinese nationals are under a legal compulsion to spy. That's the 2017 National Intelligence Law, Articles 7 and 14. Also, in China's top-down system, no Chinese national, no Chinese company can resist a demand from the Communist Party. So removing Chinese nationals from sensitive spots is not racist. It is a reaction to what exists. And not to do it would be racist, because it would be giving a racial group a special priority, which is racism. So we need to have a president who is willing to have that conversation with the American people. But also we need an American president to remove the incentives for Americans to support the Communist Party. Because right now we have those business links you talk about. A lot of those business links can be severed if the president uses his authority under the International Emergency Economic Powers Act of 1977 or the Trading with the Enemy Act of 1917. We don't have a president who wants to do that right now, but we do need one. And if we do remove those incentives, then I think that we can have better conversations about China in our country.
Let's take some other questions. Let's take the first one.
Hi, Gordon. This is Claire Lopez. Great to hear you. Thank you for coming on today and talking with us. If I could squeeze in a quick two for one, do you think there comes a point when disruption to international shipping in the Red Sea area inconveniences China enough that it has to have a word with Iran? And then two, real quick, we know that there are thousands of Chinese PLA, jungle tigers, inside the United States already, and probably more coming across that open border. Where do you think the command and control center is for them, for the secret police stations, for the secret service stations, possibly on the island of Cuba?
Oh, two great questions, Claire, and thank you very much for participating. On the first one, I actually don't think that disruption in the Red Sea is going to affect China, because China is behind Iran, and Iran's behind the Houthis. And Chinese shipping, to a large extent, has not been affected. So I think the Chinese believe that they can manage this, and they believe that the disruption of shipping will harm Europe more. Fortunately, we don't get much of our goods and our commodities through the Red Sea, so you know we'll be okay, America. But yes, I think China believes that it has a comparative advantage if those attacks continue. On the second, where is the command and control? That's a great question. I don't know the answer to it. My first thought was it would be the Chinese embassy, but that's probably not right. But we do know that, you know, they've got four remaining consulates in the U.S. They've got the embassy. They've got the state banks, some offices of state enterprises, the 7 to 9 remaining police stations that the Daily Caller and the New York Post have called out. So I think that it's probably pretty much a decentralized command. And when the order comes, the order will come from Beijing, and it probably will be sent to a number of locations simultaneously. But that's just a guess. You know, your point about Cuba, that's an important one about China's infiltration of Cuba with its listening post and its new military base, which it wants to establish there. So, yeah, we have to worry about Cuba as well.
Okay, so let's take another question. Go right ahead.
Hello. Two quick things. First, do you think that China would consider resorting to using nuclear weapons in regarding a fight over Taiwan or some other area of the world? And secondly, perhaps more importantly, immediately, if the U.S. were to back off, in effect withdraw from supporting Ukraine, and Ukraine fell to Russian domination, how would that affect China? How would that affect the international strategic balance going forward?
Okay, on the first question, I think China would resort to using nuclear weapons. China is in a very rapid buildup of its nukes, going from an agreed estimate of about 400 warheads in 2022 to about 1,500 in 2035. That's an estimate from Frank Kendall, Secretary of the Air Force. People have different estimates. But we do know that China is rapidly building up its arsenal. So it's going from what is a deterrent force to a war-fighting capability. And we know that China has threatened to use nukes preemptively. So, yes, we got to worry about it. On your second question, I do believe that if Russia were able to annex Ukraine, that would be a big go signal for Beijing. Because they would see that the West was not able to defend against an act of obvious aggression. It would create this aura of inevitability, you know, that China and Russia were able to take over Ukraine in the heart of Europe, that they would, you know, they would then use that to try to pressure Israel and to create this wave. So I think it's very dangerous. You know, we got a lot of people, both sides of the political aisle, think, oh, if we do this, it will have no consequences elsewhere. This was evident from Biden's catastrophic withdrawal from Afghanistan, who thought, oh, that would just be it. But no, that convinced Putin to invade Ukraine. And then we've got on the other side of the aisle people saying, oh, you know, We should not worry about Ukraine. We shouldn't worry about Israel. We should just concentrate on East Asia, which I think also ignores the effect of what would happen of abandoning important countries to totalitarian states.
Okay, let's take the next question.
Hello, Gordon. This is Kathleen Vaughn. The measures I hear you suggesting that we take as a nation seem common sense. Any nation, in order to be secure, needs to have secure borders and not have a foreign police presence on its own shores. So I also think I'm hearing you say that the main foreign policy issue the United States is facing with China right now is basically a lack of public transparency and possibly even some denial about the threat itself. So I'm just curious if you have anything you can share with us about the possibilities in the next administration with the candidates we have running for president right now in both parties or every party. Are you optimistic that we have anyone running who really understands what's happening in the international arena and would have sound policies when it comes to security and U.S.-China relations? And I'm also curious if China chose to go to, have kinetic war and make a first strike, where that might be.
Okay. On the first one, I don't think I'm a political independent, neither party. I don't think any Democrat who is running for president has a sound foreign policy. That includes, of course, the president, includes Robert F. Kennedy, who says some good things but says some crazy things. And then you have a couple other candidates who are not on the radar. On the Republican side, it's now two people in the race. I think both of them have good China policies. The one difference that distinguishes President Trump from Nikki Haley is that we have 4 years of Trump's record to look at. And that record is actually very good. And although he didn't go as far as I would like, nonetheless, he was the president of a Democratic state and couldn't do all that he wanted to. What Trump did was really important was he broke this idea of this engagement of China, and he started looking at what was important for America. And that was an important ideological break. It changed five decades of American policy. Nikki Haley said some great things about China, but she doesn't really have a record because as U.N. ambassador, she didn't have her own policy. She was just implementing Trump policy. Oh, and where would China strike? People talk about Taiwan, but I think that I don't see China actually attacking Taiwan, or at least don't put it up as the highest probable. And the reason is it would not be popular right now in China. And the reason is, although the people in Taiwan don't think they're Chinese, they overwhelmingly self-identify as Taiwanese, people in China believe that they are Chinese, and that's because of Communist Party propaganda. And in China, you will hear people say, and this is not just Taiwan, but you'll hear people say, Chinese should not kill Chinese. So an attack on Taiwan, which kills people in Taiwan, would not be something that people in mainland China itself would think is a good idea. There's a lot of animosity towards Japan, and Xi Jinping has been ramping up rhetoric against Japan over the last 3 weeks. Also, China has been engaged in some very dangerous activities at Second Thomas Shoal, Whitsun Reef, and Scarborough Shoal in the Philippines. And I think that if there's going to be war, it's going to probably start either in the Philippines or Japan. It's going to envelop the whole region. Taiwan will be involved. But Xi Jinping is just lashing out. That means it's hard for us to understand his calculus. So we have to be prepared at any place.
That leaves a lot of questions. And we got a lot of questions left, and it's already 12:30. You have a few more minutes, Gordon?
Yeah, of course.
Okay. All right. Let's keep going. Let's take the next question.
Thank you for being here.
Okay. Is that Jody?
Yes. I was just wondering, about, did you say about the biological weapons, one of them being lice? Because I have a friend in Texas that just got lice. Like, she wakes up in the morning, they're in her eyelashes, her eyebrows. It's a constant effort. She went to the doctor, and the doctor was kind of like, treated her like she was stupid or something. Is that what you said, that they're weaponizing lice?
No. You mean L-I-G-H-T light?
No, L-I-C-E lice.
Oh, lice. I suppose they could. We haven't got literature on that, but we got a good look at what they had in Reedley, California, at that lab. And then actually, I suppose that they could spread a pathogen with, you know, any sort of bug or animal. So, yeah, it's entirely possible. When we look at this, you know, it's hard to imagine that China would actually have a secret biological weapons facility on American soil, but there it was. And as I said, I don't think it can be the only one around. So I would not discount any possibility, because China has been devoting substantial effort to weaponizing pathogens.
Okay, two more. Let's take those two.
My question's already been answered. Thank you.
All right, thank you.
Good afternoon to everyone. Thank you, Bishop Jackson, for having Bishop Mr. Chang with us. This is Pastor Melvin Johnson in Texas. One of the things that really intrigues me is information about the Chinese jungle tigers. Mr. Chang, can you provide us with more detailed information? Because I understand these individuals can be in our communities and can wreak havoc on the lives of the American citizenry.
Yes. There's a war correspondent, Michael Yon, Y-O-N, and there are the Rubin brothers, R-U-B-I-N, of muckraker.com, who have devoted months to tracking people coming through the Darien Gap, which separates Colombia and Panama, as they come up into the United States. If we go back, let's say, 2-3 years, we saw that Chinese who were coming into our country across the southern border were family groups. And they were middle-class Chinese. And if you saw the 60 Minutes segment on Sunday, you can see that the family members. And that showed desperation on the part of people in China that they've given up on their country. But in the last year or so, the composition of Chinese coming into our country has changed. As Michael and the Rubin brothers point out, we are seeing not family groups, we're seeing packs of single males in groups of 5 to 15, unattached to family members, pretending not to speak English, and U.S. Border Patrol knows that some of them have links to the Chinese military. In a report that was published about a week ago, it showed in, I think it was Idaho, Chinese migrants who had been in our country for about 3 weeks taking target practice with AR-15s. So you got to be a little bit concerned about what we see there. But this is, you know, we've got to be concerned that these people are in our community. They can blow up power stations, detonate bombs in shopping centers, start wildfires, poison our reservoirs, you name it. And we have a government which is not tracking these very, very dangerous individuals. Also, there are potential saboteurs. I think I mentioned Iranians, Venezuelans, and Syrians, in addition to the Chinese, who are coming across our border, as documented by Michael Yon and the Rubin brothers.
Gordon, before we let you go, and this has been, this has been enlightening and sobering. Is there any indication at all that Xi Jinping is concerned about stability in China, concerned about the possibility of of China turning against him, turning against the Communist Party, A, and B, is there anything that we as a nation can do, our president can do, to kind of begin to drive a wedge between the Communist Party and the Chinese people? And what's the ultimate outcome we should be looking for? I mean, given an ideal world, what do we want to China to be? Talk a little bit about that. I know that's a lot, but in the final couple of minutes here, just give us your vision of where we need to go and where Xi Jinping is right now in terms of any opposition in his own country.
Yeah. Bishop Jackson, there is opposition in China. The Chinese people right now are very sullen. They don't have the means to oppose Xi Jinping, but we saw in the extraordinary protest that began last October and continued October of 2022 and continued into January and February of 2023, the Chinese people are really upset. They can't always express it, but you can see that one spark can start a fire. In the Communist Party itself, there is, I think, a lot of people who have been disadvantaged by Xi Jinping who are willing to strike, or they'll strike if they have the ability to do that, if they see that Xi Jinping is weak. And I think that the Chinese leader understands this. This is Communist Party politics, which idealize, even in the best of times, it idealizes domination and struggle and violence. So, yeah, I think that he's really concerned about that. On the second thing, about driving a wedge between the Communist Party and the Chinese people, Secretary Pompeo, on July 23, 2020, actually gave a talk at the Nixon Library, where he actually said that the one thing that got his Chinese interlocutors upset more than anything else is when Pompeo sort of threatened to talk to the Chinese people. And we can do that by helping, for instance, techies bust through the Great Firewall, which is, you know, the set of internet controls that separates China from the rest of the world. And we don't do that. We've given up all sorts of means of talking to the Chinese people. And that's unfortunate because that's the one thing I think that can really have an effect. Right now, people in China are worried about their stock market losses. And what they have done is they've taken to the bulletin board of the U.S. Embassy in Beijing to express their discontent. We need to be able to talk more to them. And the ultimate outcome, I think we have to go back and look at Ronald Reagan. Ronald Reagan's, you know, during the Nixon era, Kissinger, people were saying in Carter, you know, we'd have to accommodate the Soviet Union. We needed detente because they were going to be there forever. And then Reagan said, no. He said, my theory of the Cold War is we win and they lose. Uh-huh. And that should be our theory right now. And people will say, well, that's extraordinarily dangerous. But let's remember that after 3 decades of truly misguided China policy, every option going forward for us is dangerous. And the most dangerous of all is trying to accommodate a regime that believes it must destroy the United States. Communist parties declared a quote-unquote people's war on us. And we may think that's propaganda, but that phrase has great meaning to the party. Also, got to remember, this is not anything that we say or do. It's because of who we are. You have an insecure regime in Beijing that is worried about the inspirational impact of America's values and form of governance on the Chinese people. So the Communist Party believes that it will never be safe as long as the United States exists, which means that they are trying to destroy our society, which means we've got to defend ourselves because we will not be safe as long as the Communist Party rules China.
Well, Gordon, how can people follow, keep up with you? I mean, we see you on Fox, we see you on Newsmax, we see you appearing on the various outlets, but if people want to follow what you're writing, your comments, what's the best way to do that?
The best way is follow me on Twitter at Gordon G. Chang, G-O-R-D-O-N-G-C-H-A-N-G. And I archive all my articles for free on my website, which is www.gordonchang.com.
All right. Hey, look, you are a treasure to our country. Thank you for your sobering, factual, no nonsense analysis of what is going on. I ran for president for about 6 months, didn't get any traction, or certainly didn't get much. But I'll tell you, you were certainly on my radar as one of the people I would tap for foreign policy, and I hope that either another President Trump or some president with his head on straight will tap your knowledge and wisdom and understanding in this area. I think it'll save us a lot of problems down the road. So, Gordon, thank you for your service to America.
Well, thank you, Bishop Jackson, and I really appreciate the opportunity to talk to you and to your flock.
All right. God bless you. Folks, look, we're in trouble, and what you just heard is not what you're going to hear most of the time on most outlets. And we're committed to making sure that we bring you that kind of information. Now, in the few moments we've got, let me just tell you, I will be on Sean Hannity's radio program at 1:45. So in about an hour, if you have access to Sean Hannity's radio program, either on the radio or on internet, feel free, tune in. I'll be talking about what Stand is doing, and particularly about America's Forgotten Children Project, so tune in for that. I'll be on CBN on Thursday with Gordon Robertson talking about my book, so be sure to check that out as well. But let me just reemphasize a couple of things. The Forgotten Children, America's Forgotten Children, is a fairly new project. We're just getting it up and off the ground. Go to the website, America's Forgotten Children. There's no apostrophe after America's, by the way. America'sForgottenChildren.com or .org. Either one will get you there. And check out the website. I think you will find it enlightening. I think you'll find it saddening, too, because, of course, we are now up to about 605 perhaps 606 murdered children since George Floyd, since that debacle that touched off the riots and the mayhem around the country, and all of the defund the police, the dismantle the police, and all of that. In fact, I realized that perhaps the first casualty, or certainly one of the early casualties of that war on the police, was a little boy, 5 years old, named Legend Taliaferro, who was in his bedroom, and a bullet came through the bedroom and shot him dead. And there have been many, many others since, because the lawlessness, the violence, the gangs, the drugs that have been allowed to dominate our cities has taken a toll on these innocent children. I'm sure you all saw the police officer being beat up by three illegal immigrants who were out of jail in an hour. They were arrested and let out in an hour, back on the streets after having viciously assaulted, I think two police officers actually, viciously assaulted them, and they were released. So imagine, multiply that 10,000 times across the cities of our country, with the added problem of illegal immigrants, shortage of police, more criminals, more crime, because they're pouring across the border. And who are the most likely victims? The people who cannot defend themselves. And so think of this, folks. Since 2020, over 600 innocent children murdered. That's what Sean wants to talk to me about, because we're the only ones who are keeping track of this. And it just goes to show, folks, once again, Black Lives Matter is what one of the biggest cons, one of the biggest farces ever perpetrated on the American people. I mean, it is criminal. $100 million to these race hustlers and pimps so they could spend it on communist mansions, the mansions owned by former communists, and spend it on big multi-million dollar security contracts with their relatives and on who knows what else. I mean, just a boondoggle. And here you got these children dying in the streets. And not only did they not invest any money in trying to solve this problem, but they haven't ever said a word about it. That's why I denounced the thing from the beginning. No holds barred. No, I don't like the concept. I don't like the organization. There's nothing good about it. And it's proven to be a pernicious evil that has stolen the lives of many young children. The children aren't the only ones dying, obviously. But we're focusing on these children because there's no question that they're innocent. And so I'm going to be talking to Sean about that. The other thing is you saw this couple, this Christian couple out in Montana who just lost their child, 14-year-old girl, because they refused to allow that child to be given so-called gender-affirming care, which we know is really gender-denying care, to have her injected with hormones and have her body mutilated by some Frankenstein surgeon, and they took the child from her and shipped the child across state lines to Wyoming. Folks, that ought to be a violation of federal law. They ought to be put in jail for kidnapping. I mean, this is what REACH is created to do. REACH, the revolt to end anti-Christian hatred. I'm calling it REACH, the revolt to end anti-Christian hatred, because we want to point out these circumstances and situations and these institutions that have really, that they're just gunning for Christians. I mean, they really are gunning for Christians. They want Christians silenced and paralyzed and demoralized because they know that we are the last bastion of absolute moral values to stand up in this country. Not that there aren't others who maybe aren't Christians who will stand up for them. I understand that. But we know that the Judeo-Christian tradition and culture of this country is the last bulwark because we have vast numbers if we would just stand up, if we would just be counted. Well, we're going to stand up for these folks, and we've got several things in mind to do. Obviously, exposing these things is one. The people in the institutions, making a list of the people in institutions who are out to hurt people for their faith, whether they're corporations or it's government or it's they're individuals. In fact, the Southern Poverty Law Center is one of the organizations that's on our list as an organization of anti-Christian hatred and bigotry. So please support us in trying to get these new projects off the ground. We've also got a Family Restoration Institute because the violence that's going on in the inner cities, the root cause of it is not just the police officers, but the breakdown of the family, because if the families were intact and children had mothers and fathers in the home who were teaching them right, you wouldn't need as many police officers, frankly, because they would be doing right on their own. But unfortunately, you've got chaos reigning. And you guys, I don't know whether you all heard this idiot mayor of Chicago when asked about going to the border, because obviously Chicago is now facing a border, an influx crisis with all of the illegal aliens that are flooding into Chicago now. And they asked him, was he going to the border? And he had the nerve to get snippy and say, I'm a black man in Chicago. I've got a black wife. I'm raising three black children. I can't. I mean, what does that have to do with anything? Nothing. Not a thing. And by the way, those murdered children, 20% of them are from Chicago. And he's talking about somehow like being a black husband with a black wife and black children is somehow unique and special and different. I mean, that's just a crock. That's just a load of horse manure. But this is what they're selling, anything to avoid taking responsibility for the murder and mayhem that they have created. And he was in the forefront of it as one of these leftists who just thought Black Lives Matter was the greatest thing since the invention of ketchup, and it's led to the slaughter of innocent children. He has never said a word about it, not a single word. Well, we're going to say something about that and about these other things. So, folks, pray for us. Go to standamerica.us to support us. By the way, we got a big lineup. Gordon Chang, I kind of kicked off the month. Gordon Chang just did a magnificent job today. We've got Senator Tuberville is going to be on with us before the end of the month. And he is really doing some tremendous work in the U.S. Senate. And so we got some big things lined up. So be praying for us. Spread the word. Tell your friends to join us. And in the meantime, look, you stand up, step up, speak up, and refuse to back up, because we cannot be defeated if we will not quit, because we are on God's side.